just really proud of you guys. Gio, when I saw the movie, I thought, usually when I look at you, you're so put together. But in the movie, you're just sweating the whole time. So I just want to compliment you on how dry you are. So you know how, like, when you're supposed to watch a movie because it's, like, important?
Yeah.
And then it's like Schindler's List and you never do it because you know it's going to be miserable, right? What amazes me about this film is that there's a moral arc in the film. From these folks being strangers, thinking about an issue, to being friends who make each other more Christ-like. That's actually the only story that matters. That's the most important story about being alive. So I encourage you not just to go see this movie, but to grow from strangers into friends with people that you shouldn't, right? So my name is Jason Biasi. I teach preaching at Vancouver School of Theology. I saw one of you in the hallway waiting for the washroom, and you said, "I'm so excited to hear from Dan." And, sorry. I'll do my best to channel the sort of little red furry praying guy. So I get to preach on friendship today. This is part of a series we've been in on friendship, and today we're talking especially about reconciliation, which is the repair of friendship that's been shattered. One thing we can agree on quickly, the word friend has changed a lot, hasn't it? I mean, Facebook tells me I have 4,300 friends. I don't know who 1,000 of them are, but I accept friend requests from strangers because, hey, look how many friends I have, right? It's all about feeling better about oneself. Facebook, I often say, is about getting back in touch with people who you were perfectly happy growing out of touch with in the first place. No one has 4,300 friends. I would argue you can't have 43 friends. I would argue you can maybe have 3 or 4 friends. That is, people who actually know what's going on in your soul, and you know what's going on in their soul. Somebody you can call at 3 a.m. and they'll answer, and vice versa. I mean, on that kind of score, we might be lucky to have one friend, right? A common description of friendship in the ancient world is that a friend is another half of one's soul. Another half of one's soul. How are you going to have 43 of those? So, it's a little bit of a math quandary. So think with me for a minute of a genuine friend you've had. And I want you to think about them, and I want you to thank God for them. I'm going to give you a minute to do that in prayer. And now think with me of a friend you've lost, either who has died or with whom the friendship has died. That does feel like the loss of half your soul, doesn't it? Go ahead and think of that person in prayer. And when we pray for someone like that, we give thanks that God did give us the gift of friendship, however temporary. Because here's a secret, all the gifts are temporary. There's nothing permanent. Except God. So give thanks for that. And then pray that God will restore that friendship one day. And here's the thing. God will. Right now, God is making all things new. All things. Including that friendship that you mourn. A friend makes us better than we would be on our own. And that's how a friend is like God. God makes us better than we would be on our own. And then, this is a little weird, but I'm going to say it. I'll say what I mean later. We make God better than God would be on God's own. In the ancient world, it would have been ridiculous to speak of being friends with a god. Because ancient people all thought to be friends, you had to be equals with someone. Right? So, if you're a free person, you can't be friends with a slave, and vice versa. Men and women can't be friends with one another. To be friends, you have to be equals in rank and status and all the rest of it. So to think of being a friend with a god would be like an angel being a friend of a porcupine. It's a ridiculous idea, right? And then here's what we Christians came along and said. We said, okay, here's the weird thing. God has become our equal in Christ. God has become a slave in Christ. And the reason God did that is to make us God's equal. Strange, right? Almost too good a news to believe. But hear what Jesus says to his friends. I'm reading from John chapter 15. It should be on the screen in front of you. This is selected verses up to verse 15. And this is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to bear more fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you're my friends, if you do what I command. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. I have called you friend. Let us pray. Jesus, true vine, speak loving words to us. Prune us so that we would bear much fruit. And then grow us from your servants to your friends. Amen. I do not call you slaves any longer, but friends. Jesus, Lord of the universe, comes among us and chooses 12. Not the 12 we would have chosen if we were choosing the only 12 people to be the closest friends to the Lord of the universe. But God has weird ways of choosing stuff. And so he chooses these 12, who are not very religious. They're certainly not rabbis. And every one of them turns out to betray and deny and abandon their friend. And then Jesus comes back to them. Now, this isn't like action movie, not the kind that Danny would make, but like that Hollywood makes. This is where he gets his revenge on those who abandoned and denied and betrayed him. And instead, Jesus says, so I still love you. If anything, I love you more than before you betrayed me. The only one he didn't say that to was Judas, who killed himself before Jesus got to him. Jesus would have restored him too, because that's the business Jesus is in. And this is what it means to be a friend now after Jesus. It's not just to befriend those that we are like. Not just to befriend those who can do stuff for us. We all do that. But to befriend those we're unlike. To befriend those who our friends think it's weird that we're friends with. To befriend those who Jesus befriends. That's what friendship means now. But look, I'm already in a quandary, right? Those of you who are paying attention, because a minute ago I said you can only be friends with like one person or like three or four people. But then Jesus is friends with like 12 people on the way to being friends with everybody he can get to. So Jesus is right and I'm wrong, just to be clear about this. So friendship, Susan Phillips has written that you can only really know 150 people and know something about them. Right? This is about the size of a traditional village worldwide. It's also the size that a church struggles to get past, right? Because you get any bigger than that, people are like, hey, where'd all the intimacy go? Like, I like knowing people, right? So our natural capacities for friendship, such as they are broadened in Jesus, exploded in Jesus. Friendship isn't just for us now. It's through us. For everybody else. And here's what happens. We human beings ruin friendship the way we ruin everything else. This is what we do. And God takes the ruin we make of things and makes something beautiful out of it. Now, I still think there's some validity to setting the bar really high for friendship. So it might work like this. Friendship might have an hourglass shape, if you will, that friendship should narrow and narrow and narrow until we realize we really only have one true friend in the deepest sense of the word. That true friend is Jesus. And then in him, it broadens and broadens and broadens and broadens on the way to being friends with everyone he calls friend. And Jesus has some really weird friends, right? And he's bringing them all over to supper with us. So I still want to say that the bar for friendship is high. I'll give you an example. I mentioned before the ancient saying that a friend is half of one's soul. C.S. Lewis, Oxford professor, Christian writer, said this. I think we have this slide. Friendship is born in that moment where you realize, wait, you too? I thought I was the only one. Now, he may have been thinking of his friendship with J.R.R. Tolkien, because as the quote goes on, he says the weird thing that he has in common with this friend is a love for Norse mythology. Dorks, right? And yet, those two nerds sold more books than maybe any two friends in world history. So, worked out for them, right? Now, friendship for them was rooted in more than liking each other, because their friendship was tested. Here's how. C.S. Lewis wrote, inarguably, one of the most important Christian books of the 20th century, The Screwtape Letters. And he dedicated that book to his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who didn't like the book. He thought it was too direct. He thought it was unsubtle. He liked his religious claims to come kind of slant, right? He thought Lewis was too in your face. Can you imagine presenting a book that would go on to become a classic and sell tens of millions of copies to your closest friend who's like, okay, thanks and all? Do you see what friendship does? It's the same thing marriage does. When you bind up your soul with another person, you gotta learn how to say sorry. A lot. On the way to actually being a human being with Jesus and other human beings. Anyhow, to be a friend is to learn how to have a soul, to learn how to be like Jesus. Friendship is a full contact sport. It involves blood and sweat and tears and so mercy. And that's how friendship makes us more of who God wants us to be. Friendship brings ruin. Let me put it that strongly. So that Jesus can bring repair. All right, one way to contemplate friendship is to look at its absence, its loss in death. St. Augustine was an early Christian leader, and he wrote about his closest friend. They were like two halves of one soul, he says. They could complete one another's sentences. Don't flash it up there yet. The reveal is important. They were like Sherlock and Watson. They were like R2-D2 and C-3PO. They were like Thelma and Louise. Until his friend got sick and nearly died. But then he wakes up and Augustine says, you know what, the funniest thing happened when you were out. They baptized you. Isn't that ridiculous? And his friend, who had just looked death in the face, said, don't say that. I'm really glad they did that. And then his friend died. And so Augustine says this about his friend. Okay, reveal. Grief darkened my heart. Everything on which I set my gaze was death. My hometown became a torture to me. My father's house, a strange world of unhappiness. All that I had shared with him was without him transformed into cruel torment. My eyes looked for him everywhere, but he was not there. I hated everything because they did not have him. Nor could they now tell me, look, he's on the way, as used to be the case when he was alive and absent from me. I had become to myself a vast problem. Only tears were sweet to me, and in my soul's delights, weeping had replaced my friend. That must have been some friendship. That change of heart, that destabilization that comes from the loss of his friend is what leads Augustine to love God alone, and then everybody else in God. Now, Augustine, do you notice this, never mentions the name of his friend, as if the name is too painful to say out loud. If you really want to love and be a friend, this is the price. It's pain, because one day you'll mourn your friend, or your friend will mourn you. And we don't know which it is or when it is. Now look, you can lock up your heart in a safe somewhere freeze it in amber and preserve yourself from that. And then you won't be a human being anymore. Friendship is one of the greatest gifts God gives us. So its loss is ruinous. And that's the way every gift is. God gives us good gift after good gift, and we ruin it. When the church says we're sinners, that's what it means by that. And then God takes the ruin we make of things, the ash, the dirt that we leave behind us, and God makes something beautiful out of it. That's the gospel. We go on ruining. God goes on repairing. God's the one who created everything out of scooping up dirt and blowing life into it. So God scoops up the ash we make of God's good gifts and makes something more beautiful than was there before. That's true of friendship too. So let me give you some biblical examples. There are two Old Testament figures that are named friends of God. These are Abraham and Moses. And these two Old Testament patriarchs have the same experience. God blows a gasket in their presence. God throws a tantrum. God spleens. In two different stories. One, God's mad at Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham for abusing the stranger and for sexual immorality. And God's mad at the Israelites for the golden calf. And so in both cases, God is furious. Now, this is the God of the Bible. He's hot-blooded and passionate because he loves. Do you see that? If God didn't love, God would shrug when we hurt one another. But because God loves, God runs hot. And so he spleens in their presence. And God says, let me at him. I'm going to kill him. And Abram says, whoa, hey, calm down there. You don't want to kill him because what if there are 50 righteous people in town? Like, you don't want to kill the whole place because 50 righteous people get burned up. And God says, you're right. There are 50 righteous people. I won't do it. Abram says, okay, how about 45? And he talks God all the way down to 10 righteous people whom they cannot find, and so Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. All right, the point is, this is friendship with God. It's leaning on God, arguing with God, and God lets us do that. There's another story later. Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets, and the people are already breaking them. And so Moses breaks them. And God says, let me at him. I'm going to kill him. Moses has heard this story before. So he says, no, you don't want to do that, God. Because the Egyptians will say, you took the people into the wilderness to kill them. And you don't want people to say mean things about you, do you, God? God says, no, you're right. I care about my reputation. Now, the stories are metaphorical, right? God is all the goodness there ever has been and ever will. God doesn't need Abraham and Moses to remind him to act like God. But the story suggests God does, right? And then this is prayer. This is what God's friends do. We get up in God's business and we pray impolite prayers. God, don't do that. It wouldn't be becoming of you. What will people say? Don't let my friends suffer. You love them more than I do, God. Don't let that child suffer. And God responds. But it's a mystery how God responds. I wish God responded automatically and in the way we want every time. But that's not how it works. And yet, we're asked to pray this way, on the way to being friends with God. Here's what God eventually does. With all that righteous anger on display with Abraham and Moses, all that anger at the way we hurt one another in God, God inflicts it on God's own self. In the cross. God takes all that anger and says, I'm going to swallow it whole. And then I'm going to bless the whole world with it. The cross is God's friendship with us who don't deserve it. Jesus, in the passage I read to you, says the disciples aren't servants anymore, but friends. I think I've got a slide for this. Because the servant does not know what the master is doing, I have called you friends. This is before they betray him, which he knows they're going to do. If you want to love in this world, friends, that's the price, is a heart smashed into pieces. And then here's what happens. Jesus collects all those pieces, mends them together, and says, here, Now you have a repaired heart, like I have. That's what it means to love him and love with him. Now, this isn't quick or easy. I think of some of the friendships that have meant a lot to me that I've lost, and they're gone. They won't be repaired in this life. And it hurts every time I think of them. So God does repair what we've ruined. God just seems to take his sweet time about it. And if any of you can explain that, I got a book contract for you this afternoon. Okay? The church is a strange society of friends. We're strange because we don't vet people. Every other society vets people somehow. Even on Facebook, you can decline a friendship request, right? You think about fraternities and sororities and social clubs and whatever. They have a way to refuse people. The church, by definition, wants the people everyone else refuses. Because that's who God wants. But then think about it a little bit. The people refused everywhere else, all in one place, are going to find life difficult. I'm sorry to break it to you. That's who we all are, right? But then that difficulty is what God uses to make us human, to make us holy, to teach us how to forgive and how to love. I'll give you an example. I was a young pastor. I had a seminary degree, so I knew everything, right? And why is that funny? And so we had these two leaders in my little church that were fighting, and I thought, I'm going to handle this. And so I invited them both to my office, and I said, look, sisters, we're going to hash this out right now, and then we're going to leave here, and we're going to go lead again, okay? Because that's what Jesus' people do. 5 minutes later, they're screaming at each other and me. 10 minutes later, they're storming out of the room. And I think, well, that's my first effort at reconciliation. That didn't really work, did it? All of Jesus' friends stormed out of the room. They all abandoned. The only kind of people available are people like us who would rather leave than do what Jesus says. That's what it means to be rude. That's what it means to be a sinner. And he repaired those friendships in his resurrection. So the ruin in my office that day was not the last word, even on that relationship. Because God always has the last word. And it's always repair. Here's an example. In the Bible, Peter and Paul have a huge fight. Big public row. And Paul, being Paul, talks about it. Says proudly how he opposed Peter to his face. Brags to the Galatians how right he, Paul, is and how wrong Peter was. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Peter, I would begrudge that, right? Like, getting talked about eternally in the Bible that all of us read and call the whole... Do you know what I mean? Anyway, but it's Paul, so he's difficult. So, what has the church done about this? We painted an icon about this. That is an image that's supposed to concentrate prayer. And here it is. Peter and Paul's reconciliation. Where is that in the Bible, you ask? And the answer is, nowhere. But the church trusts that that happens, because that's what God does. God mends ruined friendships. That's on God's business card, repairer of ruined friendships. So here we have this little awkward middle school dance. Scratchy beard and everything, right? This embrace says something. It says we hurt one another. That's what we do. And God mends. God repairs. And that turns us into saints. Friendship can be repaired. And this is the most important political claim that the church has. Or even that the church is. Irreconciliation is temporary. Peace is eternal. So I'm going to give you some examples of this. U.S. President Jimmy Carter, some decades ago, negotiated the first major peace treaty between Israel and an Arab country. And here's how he did this. He had the prime minister of both countries, before the meeting, send photos of their grandchildren. And it's because he knew that the talks would break down. And when they did, and both Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat stormed out and packed up to go home, Carter went into each of their rooms and said, here, I want you to look at these. And showed them the pictures of the other man's grandchildren. As if to say, look, I know you see an enemy in this man's face. Look at these faces. And make peace for them. And here's what they both did independently. They showed themselves statesmen. They said, "You're right, let's try again." And they made the first significant peace treaty between Israel and any other Arab country. And it cost Anwar Sadat his life. But that reconciliation is worth the sun and the moon and the other stars. Friendship is born in that moment when we recognize humanity in another person. And we can do that with more than one soul friend. We can do that with whoever crosses our path. Like the annoying coworker. I don't have to give you 10 seconds to think of that person because you already know who they are, right? Or the boss who doesn't value your work enough. Or the homeless person. There was one sleeping underneath our building as I got out of the car this morning. Or the stranger in the other car who's trying to kill you. You know that person too, right? Or the person on the pillow beside yours. Or the person in the mirror. Peace is the deepest truth about that person, whoever she is, because God is peace. God is reconciliation. Another example. Nelson Mandela spent decades in prison for leading anti-apartheid efforts in South Africa. He did slave labor that cost him some of his health the rest of his life. And he didn't waste the time. Now this amazes me. He got to know his jailers because he knew this was the kind of person he was going to have to relate to after he got out. And so he learned their stories. How Afrikaners had been kicked around by the English. And Mandela said, "Wait, I can relate to this." He learned their language. He learned their sports, rugby. So by the time it was time to lead, he knew how to talk to people who should have been enemies on any rational account. And to talk to them as at least a potential friend. Now South Africa is a long way from that now. And Mandela's work there is really a memory. But Mandela managed to look at an enemy and see a friend when the other said no. That's on the way to what Jesus asks of us. Now look. Those are big political examples of famous people. Jimmy Carter, Nelson Mandela, etc. But here's what's important. Here's what that says that matters for our kitchen table. Irreconciliation is temporary. No matter how deep. No matter how big. Because God in Christ's cross is bigger. More powerful. And forgiveness swallows up evil. That's the end of the story. We can see the end of the story breaking out all over the place now. And we pray that we would see more of it. It's not that it's linear. It's not that everything keeps getting better, Lord knows. But we can see glimpses of God making all things new now. The passage I read has some stuff besides friendship, some horticultural stuff. My hands have no dirt under the fingernails, you'll notice. Jesus has a famous comparison of himself to a vine and the branches. A vine and the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We, the vine, have no life apart from him, the vine. We're one. And if we don't bear fruit, we're torn off and burned. Now this is a very old image for Israel. Image of Israel as a vine that God plants and tends and prunes, and that's supposed to bear fruit, and if it doesn't, it's in trouble. So, next slide is Jesus saying, "Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Now look, whoever came up with this urban legend about the Old Testament being mean and Jesus being nice isn't reading the book that I'm reading, right? I mean, this is Jesus sounding like, anyway, you get the point. Here's where it comes from. It comes from Psalm 80. Israel's compared to a vine in Psalm 80. But it's a vine that's already been burned. That's already been broken off and destroyed. And so the psalmist says this, "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down." As Jesus warns, unresponsive branches will be. In the psalm, the vine is ash. It's burned. It's gone. And that's not the last word. Not with God. And so the psalmist goes on. "Let your hand be upon the one at your right hand, the one you made strong for yourself," the psalmist prays. That's Jesus, the church says, who raises the dead. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. So with God, the vine isn't gone even when it's already ash. Because look what God can do with ash. God can blow life into it. Friendship, when it's gone, is like a corpse. It's just dead. But what did Jesus do with death? It's not the last word in his vocabulary. So friendships are hard. They are really hard, and that's why they die. A friend can get in your business, and we don't always want that. I'm thinking about a friend I had in a small group. My wife, Jaylin, made the small groups, put me with this friend. Thanks very much. And I'm sitting beside her, and I'm chewing my cuticles. Now, this is disgusting. Don't judge me. I didn't ask for that. All right. So I'm chewing my cuticles, and without pausing, she says, "Don't do that." Doesn't even look at me, right? And I realized, hey, wait a minute, I think our friendship just reached another level of maturity, right? She can just rebuke me without even bothering to look at me. This is health. We're on our way here, right? Of course, that's the very thing that causes friendships to wither, right? Now, more seriously, what is a divorce but a friendship that's ruined? That's what it is. And how is God going to repair that? I don't know. I just know that God is in the repair business. And God has a lot more resources than we can imagine. All right, back to the mythological. So my kids are really little, and I make them watch the Lord of the Rings movies. And at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo tries to leave on the journey to destroy the ring by himself. This is the individual hero quest, right? Sam won't let him go. And so Sam swims out to go with his friend. Only problem is Sam can't swim, and so he starts to drown. And so Frodo fishes him out into the boat. He's dripping wet, and he says, "I made a promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee, and I don't mean to," right? I have trouble saying that without, like, starting to tear up. And I'm sobbing watching this. And my kids look at me like, "What's wrong with you?" Right? And I say, "It's so beautiful. This is what it means to be a friend. You're never going to leave." Right? And do you notice it's a different story? It's not the individual hero. It's that friendship is more powerful than death. Right? And so what about when a friend does leave? When a friend does betray and does harm? Then there's repair. That's the business God is in. We're branches joined to the vine that is Christ. All Christ is altogether mercy. That's the vine we're part of, the ground we're planted in. The point of being alive is mercy. There's nothing else to God than that. So, an example. John Irving, great novelist, has a story where these two spouses have alienated and hurt one another so badly they physically can't speak to one another, right? And so they fume silently. This seems like a metaphor for marriage, right? Until one of them writes to the other, "I don't blame you." Hands them the note. Writes another note. "I don't blame me either." Hands the note off. Third note. "Only in this way can we be whole again." That's Jesus. In disguise, incognito, bringing the repair that he is. Reconciliation of alienated friends isn't just a religious thing. It's the way to be human. Because that's what God shows us in Christ. Another example, final big example. There was a French monastery in Algeria in the 1990s. Been there for centuries. And a little local Muslim village had grown up around it. And there were just a few old monks, no threat to anyone. Unless you're a religious extremist, in which case difference is a threat. So the monks considered leaving and going back to Europe, but the Muslim villagers begged their friends to stay. Because they said, "We're under threat too, and we need you." And so they did. The 2010 movie of Gods and Men tells their story. And the abbot of the monastery, Father Christian, wrote a letter to be written in the event, opened in the event of his death. And he said his friends back home would say he was a fool to love his enemies. So I've got this slide here. "They should know that finally, at my death, my most avid curiosity will be set free. This is what I shall be able to do, God willing. Immerse my gaze in that of the Father. to contemplate with him his children of Islam, just as he sees them all shining with the glory of Christ. Now notice what he's saying here. It's not that Islam and Christianity are the same deep down in some way. No, no, no. But he prays to see his Muslim friends as Jesus does. That's a different thing. And he closes with a prayer for the man who will kill him. And also you, my last minute friend, who will not know what you were doing. Yes, I want this thank you and goodbye to be a God bless you for you too. Because in God's face, I see yours. May we meet again as happy thieves in paradise, if it please God, the Father of us both. Amen. Inshallah. I find this so beautiful, I can hardly talk about it. Friend of the final minute? Yes, because he ushers him into Christ's presence. Amen. It's cool up here, isn't it? I mean, they listen to you, and like, oh, this is good. My actor friends say never share the stage with a kid or a dog, because you lose every time. thank you, that's lovely. Friend of the final minute. Because then he'll be in God's presence. And then a prayer to meet your murderer in paradise. Now, who wants paradise ruined by your murderer being there? Someone who prays to be like Jesus. That's who. So much Christian conversation about Islam just mimics the world. Outrage and revenge. This is an actually Christian prayer. Because it's a Jesus prayer, shaped by what Jesus prayed on his own cross. And it's a good thing that Christian practiced. He and all the monks were kidnapped and killed. And he'd already prayed to be friends with the one who would do it. Do you see how weird this view of friendship is? How far we are from only being friends with socioeconomic equals, right? Here, enemies can be friends. Because we're all God's enemies, sinners, those who ruin everything. And instead of destroying us, as God suggests he could be tempted to do at times, God takes flesh from us, teaches us, calls us friends, not slaves, and dies for us. And when we thought the story was over, Jesus returns to offer repair of relationship with himself. God lets us argue with him in prayer and lets us win, and he wants to be with us. And he won't rest until every creature is his friend. Not his enemy, not indifferent, not a slave, but a friend. And if that notion of God doesn't get your blood pumping, then I don't know what will. I just want to leave you with an image from one of the earliest churches we have. This is from St. Clement's in Rome. It's a building that dates to the time of the apostles. The mosaic is only 1,000 years old. The church is 2,000 years old. And it's a vine. And it shows us who drink Christ's cup. The bottom of the vine is right over the communion table in that church. It shows that we're one with him who gives the cup. There is no us that isn't Jesus. And there is no Jesus that isn't us. The only God there is organically linked with us. And the only God there is mercy. That's all there is. And the vine stretches out into the congregation and includes everyone present. When St. Augustine invites people forward for communion, like we'll do here in just a minute, he says to the body of Christ, come and receive what you are. That's what we'll do in a moment. We'll come and feast. Jesus says somewhere, if you're about to give an offering and you realize that there's irreconciliation with someone, leave. Go make repair. And then come back, because this meal is about repair. Now, I'd encourage you, because you all have your reconciliation in your life somewhere, not to leave quite yet, but leave fortified with a bit of bread, with a shot of drink. That's Jesus' own life that will then course through your veins. This cup says that Jesus can make friends out of murderers, betrayers, and you and me. And so as we approach this table of repair, pray. Pray for a place that's ruined. And pray anticipating that Jesus is already working to bring repair. Right there.